There's a big scandal brewing in academia. I don't know if you keep up with this sort of stuff, but all of the SAT scores have been brought in, and there was a doctor in West Virginia who was looking at the numbers, and he noticed something that was a little bit disturbing. It seems that in every state, all 50 states, all of the education departments are claiming that their students are above average. Now, I mean, I know, above average. Well, I will tell you that it is not possible to do so. The author of a report on all this called it the Lake Wobegon effect. We all remember Garrison Keillor. Yeah, he used to talk about Lake Wobegon, a mythical town where, quote, all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. Yeah, obviously, by definition, it's impossible for everybody to be, quote, above average. Average is what most people are. Average is what we are. I mean, nobody, though, wants to admit that. In a General Electric survey some years back, the average person was surveyed and placed themselves on a percentile basis. And all the people, by and large, put themselves around 77% effective. That is, their view was that their performance on their job exceeded that of 76% of their associates. In fact, only 2% of all the people that responded to this survey placed themselves below average. Everybody is on the top half of the class. Everybody is a star. What has this got to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus had this Lake Wobegon effect on people just this way. I mean, how can I look across this congregation who have so much, who are so well fed, so well clothed, so surrounded by good things of life, how can I look at you in the face and tell you that Jesus came to save the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed? That's not us. That's somebody else. We are the winners. We are the stars. We're all above average. This is the one text that we can skip over because it's obviously for somebody else. But still, it's there. Maybe we ought to listen to it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Christ, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release those oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What, if anything, is Christ saying to you and to me in this passage? Maybe He's saying that we are poorer than we think. This is an economic climate. Somebody here is silently saying, well, you can say that again. Things are tough. Maybe we are poorer than we think. A secretary was lunching in a local restaurant, and one of her friends happened to walk by and saw what she was eating. It was just a little cottage cheese salad. And she said, are you on some sort of a low-calorie diet? No, she's not. She said, I'm on a low-salary diet. And some of you know what a low-salary diet looks like. But we're not poor. I mean, we all have roofs over our heads and food to eat, and the standards of the world, we are rich, aren't we? Mother Teresa thought so. She said, when asked about the materialism of the West, she said, the more you have, the more you are occupied. But the less you have, the more free you are. Poverty for us is a freedom. It is a joyful freedom. There is no television here, no this, no that. There is the only one fan in the whole house, and it is for the guests. But we are happy. I find the rich poorer, she continued. Sometimes they are more lonely inside. They hunger for love as much as for them is much more difficult to fill than the hunger for bread. The real poor know what it is to experience joy. A woman came into my office one time and she said, my husband and I had it all the good things in our society, everything society values. We had good jobs, a nice home, vacations in the Bahamas. But I realized, though, how shallow and inadequate our faith was. I can remember when I picked out a church for us based on the shape and the value of the chandeliers. And then it happened. Both of us lost our jobs. For over a year, we struggled. It was during this time that we both came to know the goodness of God. Did you catch that? In the midst of their struggle, they discovered the goodness of God. Surely God's hand was more apparent during the times of plenty, right? Isn't that what we've been told, that it works that way? I mean, that's why Jesus warned us of the dangers of wealth. But let's be clear about it. It is not the wealth or poverty that is the central issue. The danger of owning so much and becoming wealthy can be that things begin to own you. It's not the money that Jesus warned us about, but the love of money. Wealth deludes us into thinking that our strength is sufficient. We can do it on our own. We've got what we need. And at times like this, we're like General Custer at Little Bighorn. One of Custer's scouts warned him that they were in for some pretty big fight. He estimated that there were enough Sioux Indians to keep them busy for 2 to 3 days at least. And General Custer replied rather smugly, "Well, I guess we can get through with them in one day." And he even declined to help any help from the 7th Cavalry or the aid of a Gatling guns. But he was right about one thing. It only took one day. And so it is with us when we think that our resources can carry us through. We are poorer than we think. And maybe we are not as free as we think either. Bob Bartlett, who's an Arctic explorer, tells about a summer expedition where he and the party gathered to collect a series of native birds. And they got all these birds together and they built cages for them and they were going to take them back for study back to their homes. And I had all of them together there. It was all very scientific, but one bird got out. And it hopped along the deck, and then it took off. And the sailors thought, well, that's the last thing we're going to see of that bird ever again. They're out at sea, and there's no place for that bird to go. And after a few hours, the sailors noticed that the bird was following after the ship and landed on the deck, exhausted, and totally gave up trying to ever leave again. The ship was the only way to get across the deep, wide ocean. It was a place of refuge. Freedom is like that. Freedom is a paradox. There comes a time in life when we want to throw off all of the chains that have so long bound us, chains of parental supervision. Remember those days? Or the chains that of religious instruction or guidance and changes of chains of conventional moral behavior. We want to be free. That's part of the maturing process. Later, we notice a profound hunger for things that are lasting, things that are good. Things that build us up rather than tear us down, and we exercise our greatest act of freedom, the freedom to go home. That's the story of the radicals of the 60s and the 70s, but to a lesser extent, it's the story of each one of us. This is not to say that even at home there are not new boundaries to cross. There are those there. An ambitious 40-year-old executive from Nashville, Tennessee, sat in a seminar in Charlotte, North Carolina. It was one of those seminars, you know, where they try to expand your consciousness and get you to think outside the box, explore new ideas, expand your horizons, all that sort of stuff. And he was becoming somewhat agitated by the whole thing. He'd come to hear some more specific how-tos rather than all these platitudes. Not these abstract philosophy. And by the end of the second day, he was just ready to pack it up and go home and give up the whole thing. But he didn't go. He went out for a jog instead, and he felt that he needed some exercise and maybe some time away to work out the tension. You know, maybe he could figure out some way to make this work. So he went on a back road near the motel where he was staying, and he trotted along this back road, and suddenly he heard this growl sound. And then he heard a large barking, and he looked over to the side, and here was a rather shabby-looking fence. Behind it was this huge Doberman. And the Doberman was not a happy Doberman. It was one of those other ones, you know, unhappy. And it was yapping at him and barking at him and growling at him, and it would jump up and down and would bare its teeth. It was terrifying. And the man stood there, and he looked at that little fence that was between them. The dog could easily jump over it. It was no big deal. I mean, he could reach over it. It was nothing there. But the dog was not going to do that. He could see that the dog was safe behind the fence. It was amazing. He barked, and he barked, and he jumped, and he growled, and all of that. But the dog had been conditioned to stay within the boundaries of the fence. And despite its capacity to run and to jump and be free, the dog stayed just where he was, gnashing his teeth, running back and forth in angry circles. The next day, the man raised his hand in the seminar and asked to say a few words, and he told the story of that dog, and he did it quietly and elegantly. In that moment, he said, "I knew I was just like that dog." The man from Nashville had come to see that each of us live behind self-imposed fences. He would not be free until he acknowledged that he was a captive. Neither can we. We can be poorer than we think we are. We may not be as free as we think we are, and also we might be blind. Marcel Proust once said, "The only real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes." It was once a celebrated French writer named Colette. Colette attributed her success to two words: "Look, look." They were the words her mother told her constantly, repeated to her as she was growing up on a farm. With those two words echoing in her ears, she developed her powers of observation. And in 1954, she died in Paris during one of the worst thunderstorms they'd had there in many years. She lay on her deathbed, and she pointed to the window. And through all that she could see was the flashing of the lights. She said, "Look, look." So many of us see things without really seeing them. We are filled with information, but we have such a little grasp of what is really happening around us. As Christians, we are filled with the light of God, but we keep it to ourselves or have little recognition that it is even there. Someone has said that we are drowning in information but starving for knowledge. In that sense, we are drowning in the presence of God, but we're starving for spiritual things. Jesus asked his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" in Mark 8. The rich man did not see Lazarus at his gate. The Pharisees did not see that their attention to keeping the law was separating them from the rest of God's children. Even Jesus' disciples did not see that the kingdom was not about power, but was about service. And there are many of us who do not see either. Husbands and wives who do not see the needs of their spouses. Parents who do not see the loneliness of their children. Successful people who do not see that their success has been won at the cost of their values. Blind people everywhere. And until that day when Christ comes into our lives and helps us to see, we may be poorer than we think. We may not be as free as we think. Maybe we are blind as well, but certainly we are oppressed. We are oppressed by our inability to free ourselves from the burden of sin. Anyone who's ever struggled with a habit that has resisted breaking, anyone who has left good resolutions unkept, anyone who's been cruel when they could have been kind, lazy when they could have been industrious, short-tempered when they could have been patient, knows the oppressive power of sin. And there is only one remedy for that oppression, and it is to accept the free gift of God's grace. "Come every soul by sin oppressed," is what the hymn says. There's mercy with the Lord. And so I tell you that today. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. Because you see, Christ's message is for us. In the very real sense, we are the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. We are those for whom Christ gave his life. Deep in our hearts, some of us have imagined that he must have died for somebody else. The scum of the earth, perhaps. Maybe someone, but not us. What do we need of a Savior? We're all in the upper half of the class. We're all above average. "The Spirit on me," says Christ, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Friends, that's you. Let us pray. Our Father, we are aware that we want to be in the upper part of the class, above average. But the reality is we struggle just as everyone else has struggled throughout history. Sin impacts all of us. And that sin is anything that draws us away from you. We pray that you help us to embrace the grace that is ours, that amazing grace that you give to us, to do it today and tomorrow, every day. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.